right. Well, we are in a study, as I said, with regard to our statement of faith. And I mentioned to you last week just that we would like to make some changes to our statement of faith. And I began by saying that I believe everything in our statement of faith, but that might be the problem with it, right? Because I mentioned that that statement of faith actually came about in 2002, and it was primarily a product of my own ordination statement. All those years ago, I had to write this ordination statement and defend it to be ordained. And an ordination statement is very different from a church's statement of faith. Ordination statement is very individualized. It's very particular. It gets into the granular detail of doctrine. And I was even speaking with someone this morning, and they said, you know, you mentioned that last week, and I went back through and began reading our statement of faith, and they said, I can see what you're saying, that there's a lot of granular detail in there that would more likely be found in an ordination statement. And so I readily acknowledge that that was my doing early on, and so I've made the bed, and I'm sleeping in it now, and we're trying to back out of it. But I hope it was at least comforting to you that I could say, I believe everything that's in there. But we probably need to adjust some of that for the sake of all of us. Because we answered this question, what is a statement of faith? Well, a statement of faith is a statement of what a church agrees the Bible teaches. My own ordination statement is what I am convinced the Bible teaches, and I had to defend that. A church's statement of faith says these are the things that we can agree together as a church, that this is what the Bible teaches. There may be some differences in the nuance of those things, but the main things, the primary things, we can agree together. This is what the Bible teaches on these particular topics. So historically, there have been statements of faith, and I listed some of these last week. I didn't have the opportunity of PowerPoint last week, and I made all these beautiful slides that you didn't get to see, so you're going to get to see them now. All right? I mentioned the Apostles' Creed last week. That's one of the earliest statements of faith. It was the early church got together, and they really hammered out what the Bible teaches about particular doctrines. And the reason it occurs in the 340s, really those early centuries of the church, is because back then, you were going to die for what you believed. And when the pressure's on you like that, you're going to have to make a decision. Is this something worth dying for? Am I so convinced that I'll lay my life down for this? And maybe there's something else that, well, maybe not. I always tell folks it's like the put the gun to my head test, right? If somebody puts a gun to my head and says, deny that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, by God's grace, I would hope to say, pull the trigger. I'm sorry. I absolutely believe that. But if somebody put a gun to my head and say, deny that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on the earth in the end times, I would say, how many would you like? Okay. I have an idea, but let's talk about that. Okay. So, in the historic statement of faith, the Apostles' Creed, this was an early statement of faith, and these were doctrines that people were willing to die for. There's other early statements of faith. You're probably familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a popular one that has a Presbyterian flavor to it. I really like the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833. It's a Baptist confession of faith. It mentions believers' baptism and more of a Baptist polity. But these are historic statements of faith. So the church has oftentimes done this kind of thing and said, let's decide what we can agree together as a church, what the Bible teaches. The thing about these particular statements of faith, for instance, the Westminster Confession, that was kind of the standard of Presbyterian churches. So if you were a part of the Presbyterian church, it wasn't just like our church, like we're an independent church, we have our own statement of faith, but you were among a group of churches, this presbytery. And this is what the whole presbytery believed. So there was a Westminster standard. This was the standard document of all those Presbyterian churches. Today, we have some things like that in the Baptist church. If we were a part of a Southern Baptist convention, they have what's called the Baptist Standard of Faith and Practice. So there are some of those kinds of things. Our church in particular, our statement of faith really was crafted individually by our own church. As I mentioned, it was adopted in 2002. That was in the first year of our existence. We began in 2001. On our one-year anniversary, we incorporated as a congregation. We agreed to accept the statement of faith as it is right now in our constitution. And as I said, that was primarily my ordination statement with a few other things that I'd read from other churches. It had remained unchanged until 2009. In 2009, we added two sections at the end, really with regard to cultural issues, current cultural issues of our day. Here are the sections in our statement of faith. If you can see those, there are 12 altogether. Bibliology, God, man, sin, salvation, the church, Satan, spirit beings, end times, separation. And then these are the two we added in 2009, human sexuality and family relationships. And that was just to bring some definition. You could probably put those under man or under sin, but really, legally, we were given advice to kind of pull those out and make a statement on those things with regard to our current climate that we face in our culture today. So these are the things that our statement of faith currently says. Over the past year plus, we've been in discussion as a leadership board with regard to the statement of faith in wanting to make some changes. And I listed three of them for you last week. I'll list them out for you. First of all was this, just to change the title of section one to Bible instead of bibliology. That's kind of the simplest one. Let me back up and show you that. You see those titles there? Bibliology just stands out different from all the others, right? If we were to follow suit, we would say bibliology, theology proper, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and then eschatology down in section 9. But again, that's a ordination statement. For a church, instead of bibliology, we should just say what? Bible, right? It's what we believe about the Bible. And so that was the first very simple proposed change. By the way, I'm giving these to you because we will vote on these proposed changes individually, Lord willing, at our annual meeting the end of June. It requires a two-thirds vote to pass and amend our Constitution in any way. And so I'm trying to help prepare us for that. I want you to know where we're going. And individually, we'll say, here's motion one, that we change section one to Bible instead of bibliology. And I'm not sure if we'll have a ballot or raise of hands, but either way, that's what you'll be voting on. The second thing was this, that we would remove section eight regarding spirit beings from our statement of faith. I tried to mention last week, it's not because we no longer believe in angels, okay? Again, it's if you look at a doctrinal ordination statement, that candidate is going to say something about angels and spirit beings. But if you look at the majority of church statements of faith, that section isn't even in there. Do we believe in angels? Absolutely. We believe God created angels? Absolutely. If you read our statement on angels, which I think I have for us here. Yeah, let me go ahead and read this for you. Our statement on spirit beings reads this way. We believe that angels are spiritual beings created by God prior to the creation of the world. We believe that angels are not a race, but a company of individual created beings. We believe angels possess intelligence and will and are greater in power than man, but are unable to comprehend God's plan of redemption for mankind. We believe angels will not die and yet cannot reproduce. We believe that angels were created in a state of innocence and that prior to the fall of man, a portion of angels fell from their first state while others were confirmed in righteousness. We believe that unfallen angels continue to minister to God and man and engage in conflict with fallen angels. We believe that fallen angels now serve Satan as the enemies of God and man and will one day be tormented forever in the lake of fire. And that's our statement on angels. So that's a mouthful. The only reason we're saying that we should just remove that, you could almost put that under the section on Bible. If you believe the Bible, you're going to believe what? Angels exist. Remember when we did a series on angels last December? on Sunday evenings, and I said, it's really almost hard to form a doctrine about angels because the Bible doesn't say, here's the passage on angels, read it, it'll give you all you need to know. You're kind of just, they're in the background so much, you're just pulling from here and here and kind of getting clues here and there, and you're using a lot of reason to put together these doctrines, which there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we're limited to what the Scripture plainly says. So this really is a kind of doctrine that isn't debatable as far as do angels exist. It would be debatable as to when angels were created, whether angels can reproduce, right? I know it says Matthew 22:30 that angels are neither marrying nor given in marriage, but some people say, well, those are the righteous angels. Maybe fallen angels could, and that's why we have the case of Genesis 6. And all of that. So there's a lot of things we can disagree on in there that we're kind of being boxing ourselves into. So what we're saying secondly would be this. We would just remove the section on angels. I'm not sure that's something someone needs to subscribe to be a member of our congregation. All right, so that would be the second thing. Let me go back to this slide here. The third thing that we would propose and vote on individually is to adjust section 9 on end times, okay? And we would adjust the language to allow for differing interpretations pertaining to the tribulation and the rapture. So let me show you what we state about end times, okay? We say this, we believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. We believe it is imminent and that both the living and the dead in Christ will meet him in the air. We believe that following the rapture will be a period of tribulation on the earth for 7 years, concluding with the bodily return of Jesus Christ to earth, when he will judge the wicked and establish his earthly reign for 1,000 years, and cast the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire, and Satan into the abyss. We believe that during the tribulation, the raptured saints will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded and partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It goes on, we believe that Satan will be loose for a short time during the millennium, for a final and great rebellion, following which he will be cast into the lake of fire. We believe that all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment and be pronounced guilty and cast into the lake of fire, where they will realize their hopeless condition and experience real torment forever. We believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which all of those whose names are written in the book of life will dwell with God in perfection forever. I want to go to this section of our statement here, and I want you to note, we take in this statement, there's a very particular view of what happens in the end, and it has to do with this. Following the rapture, there will be tribulation on earth for 7 years. Anybody know the technical term for that position? It's called the pre-tribulational rapture position. The Bible says in 7 years there will be tribulation on earth like has not occurred before, but that God's people would be raptured or taken from the earth prior to those 7 years of tribulation. That also is played out in the lines toward the end here, that we believe that during this tribulation, these 7 years, the raptured saints will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that particular position says that the saints of God are raptured to meet the Lord in the air and will be in heaven for 7 years, where they will have this judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, as it's called, and experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that is a popular, conservative, orthodox position on eschatology and what happens in the end. But it is not the only conservative, orthodox position on what might happen in the end. There are some people that would say, you know, there is a rapture, but this rapture actually is going to occur halfway through this 7 years. Like, things are going to get bad on earth, and then there's going to be a rapture that takes place during the middle of this tribulation time, and then things only get worse on earth, and then Jesus will come again. Some people hold, you know what that's called? Mid-tribulation rapture view. Some people hold what's called a pre-wrath rapture view, that when you read the book of the Revelation and those last seven bowls or vials to be poured out, they are described as the great wrath of God. And so they don't necessarily put a timing on that. They just say tribulation is going to happen, things get worse on the earth, and right before it gets super bad and the heat gets really turned up toward the end there, the church will be taken out of the world. And then right before that wrath happens, the church will be raptured and then come back to earth. And there are some people, that's called the pre-wrath rapture theory. And there are some conservative, Bible-believing Orthodox people that believe in a post-trib kind of a rapture, where the church is going to go through this time of tribulation and turmoil on earth. But when Jesus comes back to reign, the church will actually be caught up to meet him in the air and then return to earth with him to reign. And they say a first century Christian would readily understand that, because that's what happened when a dignitary came to their town. And the people would go out and greet the dignitary, and then he would be welcomed into the town, and they would dine together. And they say that's like the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's called the post-tribulational rapture theory. So I go through all of those to say we would like to make some adjustments regarding the statements of this, really to allow for some flexibility that way. And I'll give you some language later on as to the language we're proposing that I think preserves biblical language, but also allows for flexibility with regard to these things. So that's a mouthful going through that, but those are the three things that we are proposing as leadership to change the title of Section 1, remove Section 8, and adjust Section 9 to allow for differing interpretations pertaining to the tribulation and the rapture. What I would like to do tonight is maybe when we discuss things like this, maybe it unnerves you a little bit. We're often very comfortable when things are the way they are and they've always been that way and nobody rocks the boat. And that's just really comfortable. Because it's comfortable to settle in, this is what we've always believed, this is what I've always heard, and we obviously have the right thing. But that's not always the case. I would suggest to you that a sign of growth and maturity is actually that I change my mind on things sometimes. I actually grow and learn, and because I'm learning, I change my mind on things. Well, here's the question. What things should you be open to changing your mind about? Should you be open to changing your mind about everything? Let me put it to you this way. Are all doctrines of equal importance? Okay, you say no. How do we know that? Do we have any Bible for that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. When you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been actually answering questions from the church at Corinth. They've had a number of questions, and Paul will say things like, concerning the things that you wrote about, concerning these questions, and he's answering the questions. And he deals with a number of things. He deals with some disunity in the church. He deals with the enumeration and practice of spiritual gifts. He deals with women in worship and even their demeanor. He deals with the Lord's Supper and how that is to be observed. And so he deals with a lot of these church things that they've been asking about. And now he comes to chapter 15, and he's going to keep dealing with this church about particular things that he's giving them instruction on. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice this. For I delivered to you as of what? Okay, if Paul is saying, I delivered this thing to you called the gospel, it was first importance, what does that mean? What does it imply? There are other things that maybe weren't as important. And I would suggest that Paul has in mind some of those things that he talked about earlier in the book of Corinthians. He's now just having to deal with church stuff with them. But I think he recognized in his own mind, when I first came to you, I gave you the most important things. And those more important things had to do with what? Verse 1. The gospel. The truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. So I would say, no, all doctrines are not of equal importance. There are some that are first order, and we even have examples in Scripture that the Apostle Paul is indicating such. Well, the next question is, how do you determine that? What doctrines are of greatest importance? Who makes that designation, right? How do we discern between a first or second important kind of doctrine? And that is where I want to introduce to you this idea of theological triage. Have you ever heard of that before? How many of you have heard that term before? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have heard the term triage before? Do you know what that is? We probably have some nurses in here. Triage really means to make distinction, to make choices. And it's kind of like this. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, I was 10, 11 years old. My mom remembers this. I broke my leg jumping out of a tree onto a trampoline, okay? Don't any of you kids do that in here, okay? And broke my leg bad. And they took me to the emergency room at the hospital nearest my home. And all I remember thinking as a kid is, I've been in the emergency room before, and it takes forever in there. And I'm going to have to wait in a chair forever in there, right? The thing was, is my broken leg was really bad. It was a compound fracture. It came through. It was really ugly. And still, I'm thinking, man, I'm going to have to wait for like the kid with the sniffles to get through there. And I'm going to, you know. And when I got there to the ER, they put me on a gurney, and I was right into surgery. You know, it was like, I passed in line all those other people in the emergency room. Why? Triage. They said, this injury is of utmost importance. We need to get to it right away, right? If someone else had come in with a heart attack, they probably would have gotten my table, okay? But somebody has to make those decisions. When we talk about theological triage, that's what we're dealing with. What doctrines are of such importance that they actually rise to the top? And actually, without holding those doctrines, you can no longer say you're a Christian. The stakes are so high. And what doctrines maybe the Bible teaches or talks about, but they're not, they don't rise to that level. This is the idea of triage. I will confess to you immediately, there is a general consensus about the things in our statement of faith, what those things are, first order or high level doctrines. There is some question about second order doctrine kind of things. And so I don't want to give tonight the perception that I have all of this figured out, and here's exactly the way you triage these things. But I think I can give us enough general principles that we'll have to work with and say, here's how we understand a first-order doctrine. Okay, hope that helps. Let's look at our statement of faith, right? Well, let me start with this. What are first-order doctrines, then? I'm saying these are at the top of the list. I would suggest that these are the ones that are clear in the Scripture. It's not a question of how I interpret this verse or the nuance or implications of what this verse teaches. These are absolutely crystal clear. I have you turn to one, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Look what's clear in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, and he died how? Or he died for what? For our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You can't get any more clear than to understand this. Jesus died, and when he died, it was substitutionary for our sin. It was just as the Scriptures had said. He was buried, that confirms he was dead, and he was resurrected. That's clear. You can't get around that. This is a doctrine of salvation, right? So first order doctrines are clear in the scripture, and I would suggest they're close to the gospel. In other words, if you take these doctrines out, you gut the gospel. You don't have a gospel. You have something else. And so in that frame of mind, I would suggest that to deny a first order doctrine is to deny being a Christian. We do have people, men and women, pastors who will stand in pulpits even today all across towns around New England. They might even open a Bible and read a psalm, and they will say that they are Christian. But if you really got down to them and pressed them on what they believed about the Bible, they would deny what I just read to you out of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, Jesus didn't really die. He kind of swooned and came back to life. He was just a good example for us to follow. He really believed in what he believed in, and he was willing to give his life for what he truly believed in. And that's what we need to do. Find something you really believe in and give your life for it. And I would suggest to you, they're missing a first-order doctrine, and to deny it clearly like that, they're denying being a Christian. Okay? So these are first-order doctrines. What doctrines are these? If you look at our statement of faith, what doctrines are these? The Bible. To be a believer means that you have faith in God's infallible revelation, the Bible. And if I start messing around with the Bible and say, well, I believe parts of it, but not all of it. Okay, you've just made your reasoning God. And now I believe in my reasoning. Because I can determine what is or what isn't true in the Bible. That's why we start with the Bible and our theology. It informs. It's God's revelation to us. Things that we would not know had God not revealed them to us. Section 2, we talk about God, and in our statement, it's a Trinitarian statement. God is one in three. There's only one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that's essential to the gospel. We talk about man, who man is, who we are. We were created perfect, but fallen, and but made in God's image and still bear that image in an imperfect way. We talk about sin and what that is. That's essential to the gospel. Salvation, how Jesus solves that issue in the gospel. The church in particular, and how God is bringing the church together through the gospel to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth, and how God is honored in the church. I would say at least those first six sections are absolutely foundational to this idea of the gospel. Those are the doctrines that if somebody says, deny it or pull the trigger, again, by God's grace, I'm going to say, you'll have to fire away. Okay? You say, well, the other ones, aren't they important, right? Like Satan, don't you believe in Satan? Absolutely, I believe in Satan, right? I would say that, again, falls under the Bible. If we're going to get into the specific details about Satan, does Isaiah 7 talk about Satan? Does Ezekiel talk about Satan? When was he created? What did he do? Well, we can talk about those things, but I'm not going to die for those things if we disagree over them, okay? Same thing with spirit beings. End times we're going to get to at the end because that's the one we're talking about, and I'll address that a little further tonight. These other issues on separation, that really has to do with holy living. God calls us to live holy unto him. And then human sexuality, family relationships, I might put those in another category. So let me just move on from there and look at this. We're talking about theological triage. We saw first-order doctrines. Those are ones worth dying for. They're of greatest importance because they're closest to the gospel. To deny one of those is to deny being a Christian. What makes a second-order doctrine? What would be the next level below that? Well, I would suggest to you that second-order doctrines are mentioned in the scripture. These are things that the scripture talks about or speaks about, so they're important. However, I would suggest that their closeness is not so much in their clarity in the scripture, but they're close to how you view the scripture and practice life together as a body, as a church in particular. And let me just give you the saying here. To deny a second-order doctrine is to deny being able to be unified in a church. You say, okay, can you give me an example? What would be a second-order doctrine? I would suggest these are doctrines that we think other Christians can hold, and they are still believers like we are. We just have such a conscience about them, I couldn't go to church with them. I couldn't be in a church with them. Can you think of any doctrines like that? Maybe one that maybe you're thinking of. What about baptism? Does the Bible talk about baptism? Absolutely, a lot. Are there people who are truly, even conservative, God-fearing, Bible-believing people who baptize infants? Absolutely. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, some dear brothers and sisters, that we might agree with on 90% of things. But that's one thing where they have a different view of church membership, and because of that, they have a different view of baptism and infant baptism, and they would practice that. Whereas we in a Baptist church say, no, we believe that baptism is for believers. It's actually the outward sign of an inward reality that when someone comes to faith, that's when they display the sign. Now, I, in my conscience, could not be a member of a Presbyterian church. I just couldn't. I really don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that actually is the beauty of denominationalism. Did you hear that? Today everyone cries, oh, doctrine divides, mission unites, let's get rid of all these denominational labels. Do you know what denominations do? They help you be true to your conscience. Therefore, I embrace what the Bible teaches about believers' baptism, and I can gather in a congregation with others who feel the same so we can exercise our conscience on that matter. Now, let me say to you again, this is a second-order doctrine. Let's do the test. Someone puts a gun to my head and says, do you believe that infants should be baptized? I might say, well, let me think about that again. Okay? No, don't get me wrong, right? I'm convinced. I'm a Baptist by conviction. Am I willing to die for that conviction? Does that conviction have a bearing on my eternal soul? No. But it is a matter of my conscience. And so I need to, and churches are going to make a decision one way or another on that. You're either going to baptize infants or you're not. And so how that church functions as a congregation is going to come out in our understanding of that second order doctrine. But that's a second order, not a first order. What else might go in that slot there? Think of continuationism versus cessationism. What is that? Continuationism, there are people who believe that all the spiritual gifts you read in the Bible continue to this day. They believe people should speak in tongues. They believe there are gifts of miracles. I know a lot of those are aberrant. That can get way out of line, all right? But honestly, can a truly born-again believer be in a church that practices continuation of spiritual gifts? I believe so, absolutely. I, by conviction, am a cessationist. I believe the miraculous gifts ceased in the first century with the closing of the canon. But I know brothers and sisters, believers, that don't hold that and practice the other thing. We can both hold those and be believers, but we can't be in a church together. Because a pastor is going to get up and he's either going to encourage you to speak in tongues or he's going to say, that gift has ceased. And there's just going to be a difference in practice of that among people. So that's a second order kind of doctrine, you see, that affects how we operate together as a congregation. We could say the same thing with egalitarianism and complementarism. Have you heard of that? Egalitarianism is that the differences between men and women really no longer exist in the church. We're all one in Christ, and therefore women should be ordained to ministry and preaching from the pulpit. And I, by conviction, do not believe that. And so I would be of the complementarian position on that. And again, as a church, you're either going to ordain women or you're not. And so this is a second order kind of doctrine that we need to to practice and play out as a congregation. So you say, what kind of things? Do we have these kinds of things, second-order doctrines, in our church's statement of faith? We do. We have a statement under ordinances in Section 6 regarding baptism, that we practice believers' baptism. In Section 10, we have a statement regarding the continuation, or rather the cessation of spiritual gifts, that we believe those gifts have ceased. In Section 12, we have a statement on complementarianism, that we believe that only men should be ordained to the gospel ministry. And so we do have these second-order kind of doctrine things delineated in our statement of faith that help us in good conscience as a congregation say, this is what we agree the Bible teaches about these things. And we're not saying, no other believer, if you don't believe those things, you're not a believer. We're just saying, we disagree. And my conscience is bound, and therefore we operate this way as a church. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. And here's what helps us, right? By focusing in our statement of faith on the first order things, and also focusing on those second order things that we by conviction hold as a church, the things that make us Christian and the things that by conviction we hold to as a church, when we delineate those things in a statement of faith, we're simply being clear and honest with people. We're not making this a bait and switch. Let's get you into our church, and then we're going to slide into this crazy kind of teaching that we have and not let you out, right? We're trying to upfront in our statement of faith saying, here's what we believe, and if you don't believe in believer's baptism, brother, sister, that's fine, but this probably isn't the church for you. If you don't believe in the cessation of spiritual gifts, we'll call you brother or sister, but this probably isn't the church for you. Because in our conscience, this is what we hold to. So it's only fair, and what it does is it highlights those things. First order, we believe these are absolutely important. Second order, these are important too in how we operate as a church. If there's first and second order kind of doctrines, I think there are third order doctrines as well. And I'm not going to go to third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, don't worry, okay? What might be a third order kind of thing, and what would be the significance of this, all right? I want you to look at the book of Romans, chapter 14. Paul actually indicates in Romans 14 and 15 that there were some pretty significant disagreements among people in that congregation, that they both had Bible kind of in their background for what they should eat or shouldn't eat, or what kind of days they should observe or shouldn't observe, and they felt very strongly about that. And notice, Paul doesn't say in Romans 14 and 15, if you're familiar with this passage, he doesn't say, therefore, you non-eaters of, or you that hold to a Jewish diet and the Jewish days, you should start another church for your own conscience and have your Jewish diet and days church, and those others that don't have the Jewish diet and observe whatever day, you should have a different church. No, he says you ought to stay in the same church. You have differences in your understanding and interpretation of these things. They're not first order issues. And notice he says they're not second order issues either, because you should welcome one another as believers among your church. These are third order kind of things. Paul says, Romans 14 and verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't quarrel about these things. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Really, what Paul is going to go and argue for through chapter 14 and all the way through chapter 15 and verse 7 is that there are differences that should not divide us. We have conscionable issues of personal practices that we derive principles from the Scripture and how we live, but those things shouldn't divide us as a church. We should be able to live together with those things. not to judge other people, nor to despise other people. Because here's what happens. Somebody holds a particular view on something, and somebody else does that thing, and you immediately judge them. Well, they must not be as spiritual as I am. Or you despise them. Well, that person is doing this, and I would never that. Or that person has a scruple about a particular thing. How come they're so immature as a believer? Why don't they grow up? Understand? That's not a gospel issue. And Paul says there's third order kind of things in a church that you ought to be able to live with together. Okay? What kinds of things? That's what we want to know. What are you going to put in third order? I got a list. Can you believe it? You all want this list, don't you? Third order doctrines are based on principles of Scripture. And what I mean by that is there's no clear statement in Scripture. But there may be a principle that I'm trying to apply to a particular situation. But that can be lucid, right? And that also results in a personal standard. It's a way that I personally feel in my own conscience I should practice these things. What kind of things? Third order doctrines. How to observe the Lord's Day, right? We should worship on the Lord's Day. The peculiarities of how you observe that, the Bible never talks about. But that's a conscionable issue. You may have a different view of that. And that's fine, you should. But that's between you and the Lord. And we should be able to live among one another with different views of how to observe and worship on the Lord's Day. How often do you have communion? The Bible says you should have communion. The Bible never says how often. I have people that come to me all the time. They say, we have communion every week. Why don't you? And I just say, well, tell me in the Bible where it says you're supposed to have it every week. I mean, the Bible, how often you're supposed to have it. It doesn't say. That's just a practice, right? We might change that, you know, and that would be fine, right? The education of your children. Does the Bible say you must homeschool your children? Or you must put your children in public school or Christian school? Okay? It doesn't. There are principles that we might apply to that decision that are sound biblical principles that we should consider. But we're not the Christian education-only church. I believe in it, right? But that's an issue of conscience. That's a third-order issue. That's applying maybe principles of the Bible that we need to talk about. Family planning, right? I do this in premarital counseling, right? Family planning. What's your position on that? Is that right? Is it not right? Methods, those kinds of things. That's a conscionable issue. The Bible doesn't address those things. We're trying to bring principles of Scripture to bear on those things, but those are conscionable issues. Voting in national elections. I encourage you to vote. I've said that. I encourage you to vote. But I know in your conscience, if you feel like you shouldn't vote, we're not going to divide over that. That's fine, right? Voting in national elections. Preferred Bible versions, right? I had someone recently say, oh, we know your church, you're ESV only. Well, no. You know, the thing is, it's always been King James only. Those are like the rabid kind of people. No, right? I mean, I shouldn't say that, I'm sorry. But people divide over that, right? And I've read statements of faith of churches that say, we believe that only the King James Version is inspired. And I just think, that's the Bible never says that anywhere, right? So we're not ESV only. I encourage you to read a number of different conservative translations, right? And we can talk about that if you want. Christian wives working outside the home, right? The Bible never talks about that, right? It gives examples of both, actually, working and not working. And so, but you know, we can maybe disagree about that and talk about some principles with regard to that. Vaccinations, right? Where are you going to find vaccinations in your Bible index? You're not. There might be some biblical principles you want to apply to that and think about that, but we're not going to divide over that. Christians and fasting. Some people say fasting's a part of spiritual discipline. Some people say we have the Lord with us, the Holy Spirit, and we're actually not to fast. So there's differences of opinion with regard to that. So these are those third order kind of things that go into a different category. And the reason I bring them up to you tonight is because I would say this, These things, among other things, have no place in a church's statement of faith. If you include some of those things in a church's statement of faith, I would suggest to you, you're actually gutting the gospel. Because we've got first order things that are very important. And if I'm going to put in a statement of faith about vaccinations, guess what I've just done? This is very important. And I would tell you it's not. There are second order things that we have to agree on just to function as a church. And we're going to hold those second order issues. But these third order things, we'll talk about them. It's okay. We can still love each other and disagree on them. But let's not put them at that same level. Okay? So that brings me to this. We've talked about theological triage. And I would also just suggest theological triage of first order doctrines. What I want to just introduce to you, and this is going to lead us into another discussion in weeks to come, is this theological triage of first order doctrines. You have these first order doctrines that I've mentioned for you, but within those doctrines, there are particular nuances about how the doctrine is understood or applied that don't rise to the level of first order. Okay, let me make that statement, and now let me give you an example of that. Let's talk about the doctrine of salvation. If you don't believe this doctrine, you're not a Christian. Now, you can believe in the doctrine of salvation, and you can be a Calvinist or an Arminian. And you can both be saved. You might disagree about the nature of that salvation, but what both a Calvinist and an Arminian will agree is that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what is clear about salvation. But when you get into the details of that, all right, we're talking about the order of salvation, this logical order. Does faith precede regeneration? Does effectual call come first? How all of that plays out. The Bible mentions those things. It's not absolutely clear. That's why you have brilliant minds like the Wesleys and Whitfield that disagreed over this. I have a particular understanding of that. I believe in that understanding. But I can also say that someone that has a different view with regard to that particular thing can still be a brother or sister. So it's a first-order doctrine, but the intricacies of it, there are some levels to that even. That makes sense? Okay, here's why I bring that up. I mentioned Calvinism, Arminianism. It has to do with this last change we want to make to our statement of faith, and that is with regard to end times or eschatology. Okay? Is there a first order doctrine to eschatology? Is there something very clear about end times that must be believed? I would suggest this to you. If we're talking about a theological triage of first order doctrines, when it comes to eschatology, the first order of that doctrine is that Jesus will return in bodily form to earth. John 14, Jesus said, I will come again. Acts chapter 1, the angel said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. The Bible is very clear, Jesus is coming again. If you don't believe Jesus is coming again, I would question your belief in the Bible. That's plain. He's coming again in bodily form to the earth. Are there second order things about Jesus' return? Maybe some interpretive things. I would suggest this to you. A second order kind of issue with regard to eschatology is that Jesus will return and establish a reign of 1,000 years on the earth. This is something that we would call premillennialism. Now, there are Bible-believing conservative people that believe we're in the millennium right now. 1,000 years is just figurative. We're right now in kind of a millennial spiritual reign of Christ, and that's all the Bible's ever talked about. Those people believe the Bible. They believe Jesus will come again. That's not in question. They just have a different interpretation of the Scripture in that regard. And so when they read particular passages, they interpret it differently. In our congregation, we list in our end time statement that Jesus will come and reign for 1,000 years. I think that's important because it lets people know that when they join our church, this is what they're going to hear from the pulpit. A pre-millennial return of Christ. And it kind of just puts it up front there. And you're going to have to stomach this if you don't believe it. Because this is our approach when we approach various passages in Isaiah and certainly the book of Revelation that we went through and a number of prophetic passages. Is there a third level of triage in this first order doctrine of end times? And of course I would say yes, and I would say the third order level is this, the tribulation and rapture of the church. Do I believe in the rapture? Absolutely. Do I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture at this moment? Yes. Is there room for disagreement on that? Yes. And I don't think we should box ourselves into this position. I think putting that in a first order, you have to believe this to be a member of our church, actually binds people's conscience too tightly. It gives that an inordinate weight. Now, over the next several weeks, it is my privilege, my responsibility to demonstrate to you why it is inordinate to put that weight on that particular thing, the rapture and tribulation. And we're just going to go through and I'm just going to show you, here's what some people believe, here's what other people believe, here's the passages, here's how you look at them. And I hope we'll all come away, and I don't want to confuse you, but I hope you'll come away and say, okay, I can see. There's differences about that. And there's logical differences about that. And I think we can agree to disagree on some of those things. And so they're a third order. And so we'll leave them in that regard.